Well, now let's turn to the book of Habakkuk. If you get to a book of the Old Testament that begins with a Z, you've gone too far, okay? If it's helpful to you, it's page 785 of the Church Bible. It's the fifth last book of the Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk. I want just to read verses 1 to 4 tonight. So Habakkuk, verses 1 to 4, page 785 of the Church Bible. This is Habakkuk's prayer, sometimes called a complaint or a lament. And it's in the form of a biblical lament. And we're going to come back to that. We find many of such things in the book of Psalms in particular. But let's read verse Habakkuk's lament, prayer, complaint, verses 1 to 4. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this prayer of Habakkuk's. Father, thank you for the insight that through this book we gain into the heart of Habakkuk. How soft it was towards you. How pained it was because of the wickedness that he saw. Father, teach us from your word. Apply your word to our hearts and minds by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let me share with you some features of the world in which we live. We find it racked by conflict and tension. The things we read of in the history books and thought to be confined there are once again sources of concern and threat. Islamic extremism is on the march and perpetrating violence at home and abroad. Syria remains a mess, and many of its people are involved in one of the greatest migrant crises we have seen in modern history. China is increasingly flexing its military and manufacturing muscle, seeking to expand its sphere of influence geographically, and rigidly, forcibly seeking or imposing unquestioning conformity to the party on its citizens. North Korea continues to impoverish its citizens in its pursuit of nuclear weapons and keeps the world questioning over what's going to happen next. Russia has designs of empire. India and Pakistan continue to glower at each other at best. Iran appears to be treating oil tankers as pawns in its own game of chess, threatening to overturn the board at any moment. Africa is experiencing a rise in cases of Ebola. Corruption is rife, famine a daily reality for so many. Europe is in turmoil, with those wishing for greater integration on the one hand and those pushing for a return to nationalism, sometimes right-wing extremist nationalism, on the other. There are people sitting in the global seats of power whose plans and character are profoundly disturbing to us. Last year, Here in the UK, we killed more babies than ever before through the evil of abortion. Knife crime in places such as London and Birmingham, and the lives lost as a result, just seems to keep spiraling increasingly out of control. We are discovering more about the horrors of pervasive networks of child sexual abuse in places like Rotherham, Telford, and closer to home here in Newcastle. Pornography is at epidemic proportions, no longer confined to the top shelves of newsagents, but celebrated and promoted daily through every conceivable outlet. There is political chaos, parliamentary insecurity. Dialogue appears dead, the loudest voices win, might is right, and no matter what the question, the militant onward march of LGBT rights and indoctrination, the answer in the workplace and in our schools. Throughout our culture, the prevalence of wholesale rejection of God is rife. Is it going too far to say that almost every last vestige of God's law, of God's word, of God's good design is under direct assault? Marriage redefined. Divorce to be made as easy as returning clothes that don't fit. Family, anything you want it to be. Relationships with who you want, how you want, when you want. Vulnerable young people used as guinea pigs to test out new drugs and ideologies. And yet, there is one section of our society which we rightfully expect to be set apart, to be different. One group that has not been swept along, blown off its feet by the prevailing currents and winds of culture, one group called of God, by God, to be salt and light. Surely we can look to the church to find what is righteous, noble, true, pure, God-honoring, to temple the moral decay that we see around us. To some extent, we can. By the grace, the mercy, and the power of God, we do find. And one of the privileges in my day job is that I personally find, as I get to travel around England primarily, faithful servants of God preaching his word, forth-telling his gospel, diligently ministering his truth to the people entrusted to them, and with their congregations witnessing to, seeking to be that godly influence in society round about them. That is a tremendous blessing. And we need to remember that God's promise, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But what else do we find when we look at the church? We find biblical illiteracy. In a previous existence, I had the privilege of doing one semester of lecturing in a Bible college, which I won't name. Some of you know which one it is. I had a class of 45 students, some mature students, some kind of university college age. And I was asked to do a course for the first year's Introduction to the New Testament. And I was told, don't expect too much from the students. So I thought, fair enough. Well, let's find out, lecture one, let's find out what's going on. Okay, no shame in this. I'm just genuinely interested. I've never done this before. I've never done a kind of lecture series, but how many of you have read the New Testament once? Not the whole Bible, just the New Testament once. And I wonder how many you think out of a class of 45, the keen beans who had taken the time, who had paid the money, no government funding, to go to a Bible college. How many out of a class of 45 had read the New Testament once before coming? Three. We find a cavalier attitude towards doctrine, the historical confessions of the church, and any belief which is deemed to hinder or restrict the way that I want to worship God and or live my life. Tragically, for many within the church, God's word is simply not their final authority in all matters of belief and behaviour. Rather than the light for their path and the lamp for their feet, rather than the acknowledged and celebrated means by which we get to know God, for all intents and purposes, God's word might be just as lost today as it was in the days of Josiah. Consequently, we find great confusion about the nature of God, the nature and penalty of sin, doubts about heaven, ignorance of hell. We find hundreds of churches where from year to year, let alone from week to week, the gospel is simply not preached. The death and the resurrection of Jesus for our sin and our sins to the glory of God not explained. We find those who call themselves Christians, for whom the lordship of Christ and the concept, let alone the reality of discipleship, is totally alien, who comprehensively fail to accept that God is to govern our lives in public as well as in private. We find prayerlessness, pride, selfishness, conflict. We find shame at the name of Jesus, an unwillingness to identify with him or be rejected for him. We find worldliness, Christians thinking, speaking, acting just like their unbelieving neighbours. We find capitulation to the spirit of the age, a tolerance, even a barefaced celebration of what God calls sin. And if that seems like I'm going too far, and as David referenced it this morning, do you know what's going to happen? Unless the Lord sovereignly intervenes, and let's pray that he will, at Newcastle Cathedral, in the penultimate Sunday of this month, of next month rather, they're going to have an LGBT-themed communion service. I mean, how? How is that right on any level at all? How can those who reject God's good design, God's creation of male and female, come and break bread and drink the cup, supposedly recognizing the sacrifice of Christ and who he is, when they have decided, do you know what, this is no longer sin? I'm painting with a broad brush. But as we look at the church in the modern West, if we look at the church here in the UK, it would be hard to argue that any of these things are untrue or not happening. Friends, these are the days in which we live. And for days such as these, the book of Habakkuk was written. Habakkuk is all about what it means, what it looks like, to trust God when all around seems to be a cesspit of moral decay, where God is ignored, where his word is trampled upon, when the tectonic plates of what we have been familiar with in past days are increasingly grinding together, leaving structures of society and church shaky and crumbling, and when God seems to be doing nothing about it. What is going on? Why? How are we to navigate the mystery of the good God for whom nothing is impossible, seemingly turning a blind eye to evil not only in the world at large but also in the church amongst his people? If, and they are, if his purposes are good, why? Why are these things happening? Is God in control? Will right prevail? Does God care? Habakkuk wrestles with these questions with a humbling honesty. He presents them to God with a surprising boldness, even courageously confronting God at times. And with patience and perseverance, he wrestles through them to a place of quiet trust and unshakable faith in who God is and the goodness of his purposes. Habakkuk encourages us to be honest with God and patiently wait for his deliverance when there is not even a cloud the size of a fist on the horizon of any blessing. I suggest that once again we can marvel at, rejoice in the wonderful relevancy of God's eternal word, have renewed confidence that it is inspired by him. It is his word. And when we trust in him, leaning not on our own finite understanding, he will make our path straight, even when all around us seems to be crooked. So who was Habakkuk? Well, we know next to nothing about him, and what we do know is pretty much summed up in chapter 1, verse 1. And it simply and succinctly tells us three things. His name, Habakkuk. His occupation, he was a prophet. And that he had a burden. Such is the meaning of the word oracle. It was a burden. What God revealed to Habakkuk was weighty. It was serious. It was sobering. I wonder whether today, too often, as church, we treat God's word as something airy-fairy, too lightly. Not so Habakkuk. Indeed, the circumstances of Habakkuk's day weighed so heavily upon him that, as you shall see, Lord willing, at the end of July, the Lord's message nearly crossed the Lord's prophet. Yet Habakkuk's faith endured and was strengthened. And my prayer is that ours will be also as we look at this book. We know a lot more about the times and context in which Habakkuk prophesied than we do about the prophet himself. We need to understand some of this so that we can better appreciate Habakkuk's message. So allow me, therefore, to refresh your memories with a whistle-stop tour of about 1,000 years of Old Testament history. I want to kind of start, in a sense, with the time of the patriarchs. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There was then slavery in Egypt, 400 years. Exodus, wonderful, but followed by 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Conquest of the Promised Land, great. And then the time of the judges, where we find that repeated phrase, and then Israel did evil, and they cried out to God, and God sends them a judge, or in effect a military ruler, gets them out of the pickle that they were in, and the cycle just repeats itself and repeats itself, to the point where Israel cries out to God, and there's tragedy here too, but cries out to God for a king, and God gives them Saul. And it's helpful in our minds to work out that was just before 1000 BC, okay? Kingship of Israel just before 1000 BC. You then have David, Solomon, put in quotes, a kind of united kingdom. Yes, there were difficulties, but for all intents and purposes, it was one kingdom. That lasts for about 100 years. You then have kingdoms and division. You have Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Israel to the north has a succession of evil kings, lasts for about 200 years, is defeated by the Assyrian army, and its people are exiled in 722 BC. It was desperate, absolutely desperate situation. Judah to the south fared a little better. After Israel falls, Judah continues for about another 130 years, but... And this will come back, we'll come back to this as we go through subsequent verses and chapters. The Babylonians are coming. The Babylonians are coming. We've had Egypt, world superpower. The Assyrians are here, the Babylonians are in the background. Egypt, their power is declining. But the Babylonians come almost out of nowhere. They defeat the Assyrians, they defeat the Egyptians, and in 597 BC, Judah falls. And in 587 BC, the temple is destroyed by a king called Nebuchadnezzar. In the next 600 years until Jesus comes, Judah will know about 100 years of independence. Habakkuk slots in about here. He prophesied to Judah, so the southern kingdom, probably just about the time things were beginning to go desperately wrong, round about 608 to 605 BC. What's going on? What had just gone on before that time? Well, King Josiah, boy king, had died in battle. He had foolhardily attacked Necho, Pharaoh of Egypt, who's on the march to in declining power, Assyria, through Judah, through their territory, and he's wanting to defeat the Assyrians, hoping to capture their land, so he's got a little bit more of a kind of buffer zone to hold off, to stand off against the advancing Babylonian hordes. One of Josiah's sons, Jehoiakim, is now on the throne. He's been installed as a puppet king by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, really for the sole purposes of collecting taxes. Jehoiakim knows nothing of Josiah's godly character, ignores the reforms of his dad, and returns Judah to the evil ways and practices of Judah's most evil king, Manasseh. Jehoiakim is arrogant, selfish, covetous, uses forced labor, and not only rejected the word of the Lord through the prophets, but killed them too. Jeremiah 26 and 36 are the two go-to chapters for that. Jehoiakim was the one that, remember, Jeremiah's reading out a scroll? And Jehoiakim is the one who's, you know, every time four verses or so are read of this, he cuts the bottom of the scroll off and throws it into the fire. That is the level of his contempt and rebellion before God. Judah, under Jehoiakim's reign, is an oppressive, spiritually dark place. The covenant God has rejected, violence spreads, the rulers are corrupt, lawlessness takes hold, injustice runs rampant. It is likely that Habakkuk grew up under the reign of Josiah. Days of reform, days of revival. The heart of Habakkuk has been, still is, broken. As he has watched, as he continues to watch, the nation increasingly slide away from God. It is in this context, and out of the agony of Habakkuk's heart, that come his cry in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 1. O Lord, how long? O Lord, why? Why this? What is distinctive about Habakkuk is that whilst all the other prophets spend most of their time speaking to the people on behalf of God, Habakkuk spends most of his time speaking to God on behalf of the people. He pleads with God. There is an intensity to his anguish. In effect, we are given an insight into the prophet's prayer life, and we are invited to walk with Habakkuk through his experience as he wrestles with these questions. O Lord, how long? Why? Initially, his prayer is focused on what is happening to his own nation and among, remember, these are God's people. It is not only the violence of man that he sees, verse 2, that moves him to prayer. I think it's true to say more than that, it's the silence of God. O Lord, how long shall I cry? Shall I continue to cry? Have I been crying? All of that is there. How long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Look with me at Habakkuk's description of the dreadful state of the nation of Judah, which is emphasized even more through his use of three pairings in verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence, second pair, are before me. Strife and contention, third pair, arise. It's almost as though for Habakkuk, words are not enough. Certainly one word's not enough. And he, kind of like Lego bricks, he's looking around in his language box and is picking out another bit and he's bolting it on and another one to try and express what is on his heart, how much his heart is broken by what he sees taking place amongst God's people before him. This description is of Judah, God's people. Yet they are characterized by all kinds of evil, all kinds of sin. Lying, betrayal, adultery, cheating, selfishness. All those forms of iniquity and wrong against which the Lord commanded his people, don't go there. Don't do it. You'll break my heart and you'll break your lives. In this short book, violence as a word appears 6 times. That gives you an insight into what's going on in the land of Judah. Here is a community on a hair trigger at any given time. Disagreements rapidly escalating to physical conflict. There's no self-restraint, no turning the other cheek, no pulled punches. In the rampant desire to win, to be first, there's no thought of property or goods. Everything gets destroyed in the crossfire. Destruction. Violence. Here is a society where recourse to the courts comes first, not last. Strife and contention are courtroom words. They're litigious words. So any reasonable discussion was unthinkable. Mediation is seen as an utter, complete waste of time in the race to assert one's rights and just get ahead by trampling on anybody and everyone else round about. What Habakkuk sees is the wreckage of a society that has turned its back on God, and this is the killer, in less than a generation. These things have happened in less than a generation. Maybe as little as 12 years since Josiah was killed in battle. Isn't that something? Remember that he had grown up under the reign and during the reforms of Josiah. Now, anarchy abounds, lust is insatiable, peace no more than a hard-to-recall memory. A further consequence of this rebellion before God, his word and his ways, is the paralysis of the law, verse 4. The word there is Torah, which is God's law, the Ten Commandments and the associated law of God. It is now as if the law is numbed. It no longer has an ameliorating effect on human wickedness. The Ten Commandments, for example, God's good word to his people, for the good of his people, that they might live in harmony with him and with one another, is paralyzed, is numbed. Justice is also never established. In battles between the righteous and the unrighteous, the one certainty is that the unrighteous will win, the courts will side with the wicked, corruption backhanders abound, money talks, the powerful and privileged trample the weak. The law is paralyzed, justice never goes forth. The righteous, the faithful remnant who loved the Lord and sought to live for the Lord by his ways feel as though they are suffocating, and the wicked and wickedness press upon them from all sides. You know, there's times when, whether it's school or maybe sometimes do it with the boys, Karis as well, big bear hug, you know, it's like that, but not in a nice way. It's like that for the righteous. It's everything's being squeezed around them. They are oppressed. They are ridiculed, marginalized. There is no justice for them. And anything of that name is a gross perversion. Does any of this sound vaguely familiar? A society adrift from its moral roots, sin celebrated, unrighteousness exalted, thrust in the face of those who seek to live for God, morality turned on its head. Again, therefore, the book of Habakkuk is so relevant to us. There are many things of which we have read and which we will read that have so much resonance to us in our time. But again, and I'm stressing this purposefully, recall that at this stage in the book, at this stage in Habakkuk's prayer and complaint, it's about Judah, it's about the Lord's people. Whilst some faithful people remain, most of God's covenant people have plunged headlong into rebellion, lawlessness, idolatry, sin. This is utterly, utterly appalling. God's silence, consequently, is a mystery, is a frustration to Habakkuk. It just doesn't make sense. For God has revealed to his people that covenantal faithfulness will bring blessing. Covenantal unfaithfulness will bring curse. But God, you're doing nothing. You stand there, you see this, you know this, and you idly look at what is wrong. How long will you allow this sin to flourish? How long will you allow those who name your name but give no thought to your ways? I have prayed, and I've prayed again. I'm crying out to you for help, and nothing. How long? How long, Lord? These are not struggles that have gone away, are they? Do you not feel that the Bible-believing Christian is becoming an endangered species? That given the rampant secularism of our culture, the capitulation of many parts of the church, that in just a few years, documentaries will be made about us, with David Attenborough crawling through thick foliage trying to spot Bible-believing Christian, whispering in hushed tones. Remember where we have come from. We have known days of Josiah in our land. The word was found. The word was proclaimed. Days of Wycliffe and Tyndale, faithfully ensuring that we have God's word to read in our language. Days of marveling at, rejoicing in the doctrine, the truth of God, and seeking to formulate such in various confessions for the teaching of the church and the catechizing, the discipling of our children. Days of Wesley and Whitfield and Carey, people saved in their thousands, churches filled to bursting, communities transformed. Of all the nations in the world, have we not been one of the most blessed of God? How desperately tragic where we find ourselves today. The state of the church in our land today. God, what are you doing? What's the point of praying? crying out to you, trying to live faithfully before you? Do you not feel that at times? Habakkuk got this, felt this powerfully in the depth of his soul. I could leave it there. In some ways, I'd like us to go away this evening and for the next few weeks contemplate the violence of man and the silence of God in order that we more readily identify not only with Habakkuk's experiences, with his prayer, but with his burden. And yet there is hope. Granted, in Habakkuk, things get worse before they get better. But they do get better, and there is hope. Be assured of that. As we close, I want us to learn some lessons from the legitimacy of what Habakkuk did, his lament, complaint, his prayer, his burden, of godly lament, of crying out to God in the way that Habakkuk does. Habakkuk's burden, his questioning of God and challenging of God, is scripture. It's God's word. The prophet therefore shows us that it is not wrong to come to God with our questions, our frustrations, our perplexities over God, over what God seems to be doing, or even harder, not doing. I need to say two things here, and this is important. One is a profound challenge. One is a necessary warning. As I have sat with Habakkuk the past couple of weeks, I have been profoundly challenged. When was the last time I cried out to God with such honesty, such fervency over the state of this nation and the church in this land? Can I ask you the same question? When was the last time you did it? Is it not true to say that a large part of our problem as the Lord's people is that we have become too familiar, too accepting of what we see around us? Our culture is almost saturated with a rejection of God and a rebellion against God. It is the air that we breathe day by day by day. If we're not careful, we stop noticing. Let me illustrate. Blasphemy has become so common that to our shame, do we flinch at it anymore? Do we notice it? The precious name of our Lord and Saviour has become arguably the most common swear word. The three words of, "Oh my God," are like a verbal, viral contagion, and even reduced to the letters OMG by those too lazy to be bothered articulating the words themselves. We go on holiday. We attend a different church. The gospel's not preached. Oh, well, as the law was in Habakkuk's day, are we not numbed to so much, too accommodating of iniquity and wrong? What is our response when we see sin in the church? How does what is planned to happen at Newcastle Cathedral, how does that make you feel? Self-righteous? Are we not far too slow to call sin what it is, to cry out to God, to plead with God, "Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, act. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, have mercy." And we forget the utter, desperate tragedy of all of this. Human beings created by God to live in glorious fellowship and harmony with Him and with one another. Do we get to the point where we doubt the desire of God to save a people for Himself, the power of the gospel, the wonder of the cross, the supremacy of the resurrection, the sure and certain hope of a heaven to gain, and the equally certain reality of a hell? an eternity of intense, painful punishment for those who persistently rebel against and reject God. And yet, as Calvin said, through the prophets, Habakkuk among them, of course, though the prophets felt a real concern for the safety of the people, there is yet no doubt that they burned with zeal for the glory of God. When those people named as the Lord's have no concern for his honor and that of his name, should we not, like Habakkuk, cry out to God with a zeal for the glory of God? If zeal for the Lord's house consumed our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, should zeal for God's glory not be more consuming? Should we not be more passionate for it ourselves? But there is an important caveat as we cry out to God. Our lament, our complaint, our prayer, it needs to be godly. It is not true, that you can say whatever you want to God. Yes, God is big enough to take our frustrations, but there are sinful ways to approach him and speak with him, sinful heart attitudes to have towards him. But what this doesn't mean is that we cannot be honest with God about our questions and our perplexities. The Bible is full of examples. A third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament, people bringing personal and corporate lament to God. This is good. God has given us a language to express our pain as we look out at what is going on around us and within his church. Habakkuk's questioning comes from the bedrock of his faith in God. Therefore, his lament is godly. It honors God. He trusts God. He knows that the things he sees around him are not God-honoring, are not condoned by God in the slightest. He believes that God is good with good purposes, especially for his people. But he can't see how the situation around him mirrors this. His cry, his prayer comes from the conviction that God is good all the time. Habakkuk's faith is authentic. He doesn't duck the hard questions. His anguish at what is happening, consequently, it drives him to God. It doesn't drive him away from God. He goes to God. That's where we need to be. He's real with God. He keeps talking with God. He wrestles even with these questions. He faithfully perseveres even when there are no easy answers. And finally, and for our encouragement, Habakkuk was not the only man in Scripture to bear a burden. He is not the only man in Scripture to be characterized by sorrow for his people's sin and zeal for the glory of God. He is not the only man to ask, why? Indeed, there is a why. There is another faithful lament that echoes down through history that has transformed history forever. Why have you forsaken me? Another wrestling with God, but ultimately trusting in God and coming to see his salvation. That why, cried out by Jesus in agony on the cross, does not explain all that we go through, all that is going on in the world around us. But at the very least, it answers the questions. Does God see? Does God care? Will God act? This side of Calvary, whatever we may be going through, individually, as a nation, whatever challenges we face, we can be utterly assured that God loves us. He is for us. And his purposes are good. His purposes are good. Let's pray.